Hello, dear friends, and welcome to our program today on the Will of God in Life and Writings of Luisa Picaretta. Joy to be with you as we continue to learn and to grow in this great gift, the greatest miracle of all time, coming to live again in the kingdom of God's will as it reigned on earth in the Garden of Eden, as it reigned in the Holy Family of Nazareth, and now coming to reign in us, in our souls, here on earth as in heaven. Please join me in an opening prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, as we come to learn more about what your will is and who you are and how you wish to share it with us through Jesus, your Son, we ask that the Holy Spirit would fill us with light and peace, illumination and wisdom, so that all of the riches, the treasures of that kingdom would be poured out into our souls, and that by receiving them gratefully and lovingly, we could also help other souls to come into that kingdom, to know and love you, and to be with you forever. And in thanksgiving, we offer you all the love and adoration of all souls of all time, as though everyone had come to receive this gift and to live in it, and everyone had come to love you as we were created to return that love from all eternity. We thank you and bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So as we continue our journey in the kingdom of the divine will, today we will be continuing with the passage from volume 14, which we've just begun, 14 of the 36 volumes of the Book of Heaven, written by Luisa Picaretta. So without further ado, let's begin with the next diary entry. Remember, this is a journal, a diary written under holy obedience to Luisa's bishops and confessors, that she would record all of the encounters she has, the supernatural experiences that occur in her life with Jesus, Blessed Mother, and any other saints who come to speak with her. So from February 26, 1922, the little title is How Jesus Covered Us with Beauty at the Redemption. Luisa says, I was contemplating the enormous good that Blessed Jesus did for us by redeeming us when he, all goodness, said to me, My daughter, I created man beautiful, noble, of eternal and divine origin, full of happiness and worthy of me. Sin made him fall from these heights to the bottom of an abyss. Sin took away his nobility. He became the most unhappy of all creatures, and this sin took away his power to grow. Sin hindered man's growth and covered man with such wounds that he was horrible to look at. My redemption rescued creatures from their guilt, and my humanity did nothing other than a tender mother would do. Because her newborn is unable to take any other nourishment, she opens her breast, and bringing her child to herself from her own blood, converted into milk, she gives it the nourishment it needs to live. So Jesus, of course, through his incarnation, is clearly the remedy for all sin, for the evil not only of Adam and Eve, but of our own lives and all the sins we've committed as well. And he's comparing himself to a tender mother. Sometimes he's like the Father, but here he's saying that as a tender mother, he came to heal us, to nourish us, what with the gifts, the food of the will of God. As he himself said, I have food you know not of. My food is to do the will of the Father. So he comes to give us that same food that nourished his own humanity, his own human life, which was the divine will of the Most Holy Trinity, which he shares by nature in his hypostatic union, in this unity of will, which is his humanity and his divinity. But it's the divinity, the will of the Most Holy Trinity, that nourished his own humanity and made it possible for him to accomplish our salvation and redemption. So he's saying, I want to give you and nourish you with that same will that was in me by nature. It will nourish you by grace, because we do not have the divine will by nature. We are not incarnate sons of God as Jesus is, but we are God's children nonetheless, sharing by grace all of the gifts that are in Jesus. St. Paul says, everything is yours. You belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So he says, Adam and Eve lost it all through the fall. So we're born into that famine, into that lack of food that is original sin. And our own sins contribute to it, make it worse, as we're sharing in the sinfulness of all humanity. But Jesus, of course, comes to heal and rescue us and restore us. He says, surpassing a mother's love that nourishes from her breasts, my humanity, lashed by whips, opened so many channels from which rivers of blood could leave, so that my children, taking their nourishment from them, could receive life and continue their growth. So even his blood is our food, as we know from the Holy Sacrament of the Eucharist. We receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity, which includes his divine will reigning in his humanity. We receive all of it, brothers and sisters, in that source and summit of our faith we call the Holy Eucharist. With my wounds I covered their deformity, and I made them more beautiful than at the beginning. And if that's a surprise, then it shouldn't be, because that is the teaching of the Church through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man. God raises us to a level higher than Adam and Eve had themselves before the fall. We inherit the original grace that they were given, the original gift of the kingdom of the divine will reigning in their souls. But with that gift now, God raises us to a point even higher. Why? Because we now share in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, who comes to us in the divine nature and the human nature to make it possible, therefore, for us to be united to God in a way even greater, more exalted, more noble than Adam and Eve had at the beginning, and then we would have had without the fall. You know, can God be any greater? Isn't that just like God, to take these fallen, wounded creatures and raise them up higher than they were originally by his love and mercy? You know, and if he could do that for all of humanity through the incarnation, he can also do it for each one of us through his own forgiveness and love and mercy that we receive in the sacraments, especially the sacrament of reconciliation and the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, so that no matter what sinfulness may have been there in our lives as a part of it, God says to us, as my child, you're received back again when you return, like the prodigal son we'll hear about this Sunday. You are received fully back into my embrace, into my house, and my kingdom. And not only that, but what does he do for the prodigal son? He throws a big feast, puts a new robe, new ring, new sandals, and gives him a better life than he had before. Isn't that just like God? Is there any way we could imagine a being more loving, more merciful than that? And that's precisely what he's done with us in restoring the gift of original grace on an even higher level, which is to allow us to come again to live in the kingdom of his will, undeserving, unworthy as we are, through the gift of Jesus through Mary. So how grateful should we be? I'll let you think about that as we prepare for the Lenten season next week. So he says, although when I created man, I made him pure and noble as the heavens. In the redemption, I adorned them, mankind, people, with the brilliant stars of my wounds to cover their ugliness and make them even more beautiful. What makes us more beautiful than Adam and Eve, than before the fall? It's the wounds of Jesus, is the suffering. Everything about his life, of course, life, death, and resurrection, but the wounds that appeared to be so ugly, so horrible to look at, so much so that, I don't know about you, but when we saw it depicted in the movie, The Passion of the Christ, it was hard to watch. You wanted to turn your eyes away from such suffering. Even as we learn in the hours of the Passion, Pilate could barely stand the sight of such a wounded creature. And yet, Jesus says, it's those wounds that I now adorn you with to make you more beautiful than before. How great is our God! In the wounds and in their deformity, I placed the diamonds. I placed the pearls and the precious stones of my sorrows to cover all your miseries. I clothed you with such magnificence that your appearance surpassed in beauty that of man in his original state. Just an amazing gift of God restoring, not only restoring what was lost, but going so far beyond it through what Jesus suffered for us interiorly and in his body to make it possible for us to be raised up, elevated to a position, a place even greater than mankind had before. That's why the church says, oh, happy fault. These are the words of Jesus to Louisa. He's echoing the words of his own church. That is why the church says, oh, happy fault. When do we hear that sung out so beautifully? On Holy Saturday in the Exultet, the opening song of the Sunday vigil, the Easter vigil mass of Holy Saturday. The Exultet rings out, oh, happy fault. With the fault came the redemption. And my humanity not only nourished you with its blood, not only clothed you with its very personage, the very person of Jesus, and adorned you with its beauty, but my bosom is always full to nourish my children. You know, Jesus, as you know, if you've read for a while, even nourishes, will breastfeed Louisa with his own divine love coming from his own body. It might be a strange or difficult image for us to understand. Remember, it's a mystical experience. It doesn't happen in the flesh. But at the same time, Jesus is saying, I'm like a loving, tender mother, merciful mother, breastfeeding her children. How great then shall be the condemnation for those who do not want to take me and receive life, to grow and to have their deformity covered. See, woe to those who reject this invitation, this offer, this gift of Jesus himself to heal us as his children. Again, putting himself in that image of a mother, it's just an image, a way to understand what he's trying to say to us. And he's saying, if you don't receive it, brothers and sisters, what a tremendous risk you take, what jeopardy you put your soul in regards to your salvation. Why? Because what condemns us is not God, but our own refusal to be saved, our rejection of his love, his mercy, and gifts. That's what brings us to everlasting fire and everlasting loss of God, which is the greatest torment possible. So on March 1st, the next passage, a few days later, again 1922, little title, How Jesus Remains Chained for the Sake of Souls Who Live in His Will, How Such Souls Are Chained for Jesus. I was despondent because of the deprivation of my dear Jesus when, after making me wait so long, he came. Again, so often her passages begin this way. She's been waiting, she's lamenting, weeping many times because of his absence. From his wounds, he made his blood flow around my neck and onto my breast. As soon as these drops of blood touched me, they became brilliant rubies, which formed the most beautiful ornament. See, so often you find Jesus will continue the same imagery, the same teaching, the same message from before, even though it's several days later. And we see, therefore, that he's really, this is a very careful, a very well thought out, deliberate process of teaching that Jesus is giving. He doesn't give it necessarily every day because it takes time for Louisa and us to absorb what's come before. So now in this encounter with him, he's going to adorn her with his precious blood, which then became like rubies, brilliant rubies, which formed a beautiful necklace around her neck and over her breast. As Jesus observed me, he said, "My daughter, how splendid this necklace of my blood looks on you. How it embellishes you. Look and look yourself. How beautiful it makes you appear." And I, somewhat upset because of the long time he had made me wait, she's still not too happy with him, I said to him, "My love and my life, and oh, how I would like to have your arm around my neck as a necklace. That would truly make me happy because I would feel life. I would become so attached to you that I'd never again let you go. It is true, your things are beautiful, but when they're separated from you, I don't find you. And then I don't find life. When I have your things without you, my heart becomes delirious. It raves and bleeds from the pain because you are not with me. Ah, if you knew how you torture me when you don't come, you would take heed not to make me wait so long." Brothers and sisters, this longing for God, a beautiful image of really our Lenten season, our desert season in the church, as well as Advent, our two penitential seasons, seasons when we indulge our longing, our desire for God. The Psalms speak of it so beautifully. We hear, you know, this longing for God, like a deer longing for running streams. Like, you know, there's so many beautiful images of how we wait and long for God. I wonder if in your life and mine we have that kind of desire. St. Augustine thought desire was so important that he said it was 90% of the Christian life. That without desire, we don't grow. We don't love. We don't. What is love? It's desire for the beloved. So without those qualities, without that longing and desire, it's very hard for us to grow. Why? Because it doesn't matter whether God's with us or not. It doesn't matter whether we feel him or not. Granted, we don't put our faith in those feelings and the experience, the sensual experience of his presence. But at the same time, they're signs of his presence. And when they're completely gone, then there is a terrible darkness and longing that is, you know, has been part and parcel of every life of every holy person, including our Blessed Mother. Those years of solitude after the ascension of Jesus, she too experienced that kind of longing, that martyrdom of solitude that she describes to Venerable Conchita de Ermida, a great visionary of Mexico in the last century. Brothers and sisters, it's so important. How do we get that kind of longing if we don't have it by nature, by, you know, if it just doesn't come to us naturally? Let's ask for it. Maybe it'd be a great thing to ask for in the Lenten season coming up. Lord, I want to desire you more. I want to know you better. I want you to be the most beloved person of my life. I don't want to put anyone ahead of you. And I want my longing to grow ever more and more until you take me with you to heaven. I think that kind of longing was one of the most beautiful characteristics of Louisa's life and spirituality. We see it in everything she wrote, including her devotional works, perhaps especially there in the Hours of the Passion. So she says, "Jesus, becoming all tenderness, encircled my neck with his arm. Taking my hand in his, he added, I know how much you suffer. Here I make amends by wrapping my arm as a necklace around your neck. Doesn't that make you happy? Know that I can do no less than make amends to those who live in my will, because in their very breathing these souls form a semblance of my will around me, which not only encircles my neck but also my life. and I become as one imprisoned and chained by these souls in the very fortress of my own will. Amazing. You know, we're often longing for Jesus, but do we ever think that he's longing for us? He's longing for what we can return to him by our own lives and acts in the will of God. Why? Because they encircle him. They embrace him. They love him with his own divine love, with the love of the Father and the Spirit of the Immaculate Heart of his Mother, with the perfect will of God reigning there, and love him in return as he deserves to be loved divinely, perfectly, infinitely, eternally. Can you do that, or I do it in our fallen humanity? No. But can the divine will do it back to Jesus, returning that love to him with which he's loved us? Yes. And therefore, it's only in the will of God that he receives that perfect reciprocation, that perfect correspondence of love that he desires from humanity. He says, then I become as the one imprisoned and chained by these souls in the very fortress of my own will. These souls are the ones who have been given the great calling, the great gift of knowledge and capacity once again through that knowledge to live in God's, in the kingdom of his will, and therefore fulfill the purpose of creation, returning love, allowing the divine will to complete its circle, round of love, through us and the indwelling of the Spirit. Far from displeasing me, this brings me such great contentment that I imprison and chain these souls to me in return. Then he makes a permanent bond with us through this unity of will. Pope Benedict says this is the most perfect communion and bond possible among us and God. It's the bond of unity in the incarnation of Jesus with that of the Father. Jesus perfectly with two natures, Mary perfectly by grace, we imperfectly by grace, but always trying and growing more and more to allow God to fulfill this purpose of our lives, which is the communion of will. Pope Benedict says this is the only way the world is ever going to change. It's the only way we're ever going to become the person we were created to be, the best version of ourselves that everybody's talking about today. There's no other way. You're not going to do it by being virtuous. You're not going to do it just by your prayer and your spirituality. This communion of will must take place for it to happen. And as Pope Benedict says, this is where the world changes, when souls begin to live this way. Why? Because the effects are divine effects. They're the effects of God himself accomplishing his work on earth through us by the power of his grace. Not by nature, but by the power of his grace. And the grace of the gift of God's divine will coming to live and operate and reign in us to the extent possible before the end of time. The end of time will bring it to perfection, completion, when Jesus returns and takes us to heaven. But until then, it's a process. It is growing more and more towards that plenitude, that fullness of life for which God created us. And that, as we know, means some struggle, some dying on our part, some suffering together with Jesus. But oh, how beautiful it is. If his wounds can make us so beautiful, then ours united to his can make us even more beautiful and can help to beautify all of the rest of humanity as well. Therefore, he says, if you cannot be without me, it's because of my chains, which bind you so tightly to me that a single moment without me subjects you to the most painful martyrdom, a martyrdom of incomparable magnitude. Our Blessed Mother revealed to Luis and other mystics that her suffering in her martyrdom of solitude was greater than all of the sufferings of all of humanity put together. Why? Because it was perfect. It was complete. In the fullness of grace, she suffered that way. Ours is partial, but together with Mary's and that of Jesus, it can, by grace, also become a perfect act of love returned to God for the good of souls and the glory of the Father. Incomparable magnitude, brothers and sisters, that martyrdom of not having any sensible awareness or feeling of God's presence. I think that is such a great consolation, because you can imagine, like all of the rest of humanity who's gone through this, anybody who's tried to follow Jesus and really been serious on the journey, really desired to be holy and made those sacrifices to be holy and have been open to receive the graces of God's holiness. Anyone who's been there knows that it always entails this kind of sensible privation, deprivation of God. Jesus himself experienced it throughout his life. Not only on the cross, when he said, "Father, why have you abandoned me?" but that separation in one sense he experienced from the moment of his conception, of the incarnation. Why? Because he became man. And as he entered our humanity, he experienced from that moment what it means to be human. And all of the effects of human evil he felt within him. And one of the greatest effects, if not the greatest effect, of human evil is separation from God. And especially the eternal separation from God, which we call damnation. Jesus had to experience in himself that kind of alienation from God, because it's a consequence of sin, and he bore our sin, as we know from Scripture. He took it all on himself as our scapegoat, the one in whom it was all focused, and so that he could redeem it and restore us to even something greater than original grace. Excuse me. So he says, poor daughter, you are right. I will take all this into account. Far from leaving you, I will enclose myself within you to enjoy the ambience of my will in which you form yourself. Your heartbeat, your thought, your desire, your movement are all a semblance of my will. Why? Because they're all reflections of the divine will that's now reigning in Louisa and us. And I find support, affirmation, and the most beautiful rest on your bosom. So you see, this is the consolation of God. This is the rest that Jesus finds in a soul who lives in his will. The consolation, the comfort, you know, consoling the heart of Jesus. That's what life in the divine will is, because it's fulfilling the greatest desire of the heart of Jesus, which is to have us with him as we were created to be. Not as fallen creatures, but as redeemed, restored, sanctified in the kingdom of the Father's house, in his will. And so what he's saying is that when we experience this feeling of separation, because God doesn't separate himself, but often when he draws close, the closer he comes to us, the more we feel our own alienation, because we're so fallen in our human nature, that in fact the closer he becomes, the more desperation, misery we begin to feel, because we see our own darkness even more, and his sensible presence becomes less. Why does he do this? You say, well, if he loves us, why does he make us suffer that way? Louisa would say that. If you truly love me, you say you do, then why do you treat me this way? And as he said to St. Teresa of Avila, this is how I treat my friends. And she said, well, that's why you have so few. So what we don't want to do, brothers and sisters, is lose our hope, our courage, our faith through these dark nights, because it happens so very easily. It happens to me, happens to you. I'm sure the temptation was there for anyone who's been through it. There were times, especially in Louisa's early life, when she was subjected to this kind of darkness and temptation, that she almost could not stand to be in the sight of anything pertaining to God. That's how bad it was. And so it's not that she sinned, but it's that God plunges us into such darkness and can plunge us into such sensible separation, privation of his presence, that we're very tempted to lose all hope and all encouragement. That's why it's very important that we do not judge either ourselves or anyone else by signs of God's presence. You see, what appears to be the greatest closeness to God through some sensible ecstasy or some sensible, some perceptive perception of God's closeness and intimacy with us may in fact be a sign of a person who's very weak in faith, who needs that in order to grow, to get stronger. So generally those things are going to come at the beginning. The sensible lack of his presence comes with maturity, because then you need solid food, not pablum, not comforts and consolations. You need the reality of our true separation from God and the sensible experience of it. Why? So that we can have the appreciation of true union with God, which is usually growing most deeply during those times. Now, through the times of brokenness and separation are the times when we are most, our capacity is greatest, we're the most empty and able to allow God to fill us. So just a word of encouragement there to any of you. We're about to enter Lent. Sometimes just through that penitential season, we might begin to a sensible experience this way. Don't be discouraged. Go back and read Louisa, especially the beginning of every passage where she feels that darkness and separation. God is there. He is with us. I will never abandon you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Trust in God. With that, let's take a few minutes for a musical interlude. Please stay with us. This is The Will of God in the Life and Writings of Louisa Picaretta. I'm Father Robert Young, continuing our study of the Book of Heaven. Please stay with us. We'll be right back.
Thank you.
let us continue with our study today of Volume 14, the Book of Heaven, the great masterpiece of spirituality, I believe probably the greatest of all times, if you really want my opinion, certainly the greatest mystical writing of modern times, Luisa Picaretta's 36-volume diary, The Book of Heaven. We continue with a passage from March 3, 1922. The celestial agriculturalist plants his word. Celestial farmer, we might say, the celestial sower plants the seed of his word. Luisa writes, "While I continued in my usual state," means as a victim soul, "my sweet Jesus came, but without saying a word, taciturn, very grieved, I said to him." Now, it sounds like it was Jesus who was taciturn and very grieved. She says, "What troubles you, Jesus, that you don't speak to me? You are my life. Your word is my nourishment, and I can't fast so long." She's fasting from his presence. "I'm very weak. I feel the need of continuous nourishment to grow and maintain my strength." Remember, he's just told her the previous days that he's going to nourish her from his own life, his own being, his own person, with the food of the divine will. "Jesus, all goodness, said to me, 'My daughter, I also feel the need for nourishment. And after nourishing you with my word, that same word, having been assimilated by you and having been converted into blood, generates my own nourishment.'" You see, it's that circle again. Whatever he gives us in the divine will come back to him. That's why it's his food too. It's his nourishment. "If you cannot fast, neither do I want to fast. I want the recompense for the nourishment that I've given you. Afterwards, I'll return to nourish you again. Now I'm very hungry. Quickly take away my hunger." See, the famine for hearing the word of God, the famine of having the will of God in us and in creation again as it once was. "I was confused. I didn't know what to give him," Luisa says, "because I've never possessed anything. See, how can I nourish you, Jesus? What do I have to feed you with? But Jesus, with both hands, took my heartbeat, my breathing, my thoughts, my affections, my desires, and transformed them into as many little globes of light. And he consumed them, took to eat them, saying, 'All this is the fruit of my word. It is mine, and it is only fair that I consume it.'" See, he has harvested the fruit of his word from Luisa because she's living in the divine will. She has sown in her own way together with Jesus. She has allowed that seed to grow of his word and his will in her soul. Jesus wants now to reap the harvest and to be the one who is able to reap the fruit of what he's given her, the food of his will. It's only right that it should come back to him as it would to a farmer who had leased his land to others to cultivate for him and produce the harvest. So she says, "Jesus, with both of his hands, took her heartbeat, her breathing, her thoughts and affections, desires, transform them into tiny little balls of light, little globes of light. And then he ate them, he received them as his nourishment. He says, 'My daughter, it is best that I devote myself anew to working the soil of your soul, so that I can plant the seed of my word again for your nourishment.'" See, it's an unending circle, an unending round of Jesus, God nourishing us, and us returning the nourishment to him, and then him nourishing us again. "I do as a peasant when he wants to sow his field. He plows ruts and furrows, then plants the seed. Later he returns to cover the furrows and ruts where he planted the seed to protect it, give it time to germinate. When it's multiplied 100-fold, he harvests it. He's careful not to cover the seed with too much soil, lest he suffocate it and kill it underground, for then he would run the risk of having nothing to eat. That's how I act. When I plow the ruts and form the furrows, I open and enhance the soul's intellectual capacity. What are the ruts and what are the furrows that Jesus has plowed in your life and in mine? What are the valleys and the peaks? What are the things that have caused us so much suffering, each one in our own lives, whether it's mental, spiritual, or physical? Those are the places he carves out, plows through in us and in our lives, the space in which to plant the seed. He says, by doing that, I increase your capacity, the soul's capacity, the intellect's capacity. What is the intellect? It's a part of your soul. It's a function of your soul. We call it a faculty. So you have with that intellect a memory and a will. And he's saying that when I carve and plow in you, in your life, through all that happens, every little incident, smallest to the biggest, he says, then I'm increasing your capacity for this, to receive the seed and to bear more fruit, so that I can plant my divine word and form food for me and for the soul. Food for ourselves, but also when he says for the soul, he means the human, all the human souls of all time. Then I cover the furrows and ruts with soil. This is the humility, the nothingness, the annihilation of the soul. See, this is part of the purpose of the abandonment, of the sense of abandonment of God, is that sense of annihilation. Why? Because it's so essential to creating in us the disposition and the capacity to receive the fullness of God's gifts. Without that preparation, brothers and sisters, the soil cannot bear fruit. The seed cannot take root and cannot produce what God wants it to. I use any miserableness or weakness of the soul, for this also is soil. Now, did you ever think that one of the greatest gifts God's given you is your misery, is your littleness? Or all the incapacities, the insufficiencies you feel in your life to accomplish or do anything good at all? How many times do we as human beings experience that in all kinds of ways, smallest to the greatest, whether in our relationships and our failures, in our lack of virtue, in our addictions and afflictions, in all of the ways that it happens throughout human life? And he's saying, it is through these, through all of your miserableness and your weaknesses. He says, for this also is the soil in which I plant the seed of my word to produce the fruit of acts in the will of God, to multiply the harvest for all of humanity and to return to God the results, the fruits, the product of all that he's done for us, to return it to him in its fullness, multiplying it and giving it back. He says, but it must come from the soul, because I do not have this kind of soil. Isn't that fascinating? See, in Jesus, there's no misery or weakness in the moral sense. In us, there is. In Mary, there was none either. So he's saying, I can't provide that soil from my humanity. I think this is absolutely marvelous. He's saying there's something you have in your human misery that even I don't have, and that is moral weakness. So brothers and sisters, when Jesus says, I did not come for the righteous, especially the self-righteous, but I came for sinners, that's what he means. He's saying, I came because there's something in you of that moral need, that moral misery and weakness that cries out for the seed, that cries out for a word of mercy and forgiveness and healing. And if it's not there to cry out, how can I respond to that need and to that cry? You see, so it's the turning back to God as the prodigal son that he's able to embrace us again, that he's able to receive us, give us a place of honor in his own house. Could God be any greater, any more loving than that? Thus I cover everything and joyfully await my harvest. I cover everything. He says so often to Louisa, don't worry about your failings, even your forgetfulness, the lapses of memory, the negligence that we feel so often. Yes, we have to do our best, and we don't want to willfully do anything. But a lot of times, it's not what we want. It's our human weakness is so great because of past sin, because of personality disorders, because of our upbringing, because of all kinds of things, that he knows that we're not able to do things perfectly. So he's saying, don't worry about it. I'll cover for you just as I cover the seed in the ground. I'll cover it and make it fruitful. Now, we must say, of course, always as a footnote and perhaps a little precaution here, that this does not entitle us or encourage us in any way to indulge our weaknesses or sinfulness. That's not what he's saying. No, because that will actually impede the growth and keep the fruit from being produced in our lives. So no, it's not that. But what he's saying is there's so much misery, weakness in your life that comes not because you will it, but as a consequence of your fallen humanity and the effects of other people's fallen humanity upon you, the wounds that have been inflicted on you by people, even those who have tried to love you in your life. But he's saying all of those things, and God alone knows them. Why does he say, do not judge? Because you don't know, and I don't know what that person has lived through in their own life. And therefore, their souls are hidden only to them and to God. We cannot judge. Can we judge the evil that the effects of that woundedness can produce? Yes, because we must keep others from falling into the same evil. And therefore, yes, we do have an obligation, a responsibility to correct evil any way we can and to help others see their faults when that's our responsibility or we see the opportunity to do so and the openness for them to receive it. But at the same time, we do not judge the person. It's the only way, brothers and sisters, we can keep in balance the gospel message of do not judge. You'll be judged according to the way you judge others, Jesus says. The measure you give will be the measure you receive. And at the same time, we hear over and over again, we must do our part to correct things that are evil, just as Jesus did. Why? Because the behavior affects other people. And it hurts all of humanity. One evil deed, the slightest evil thing that we do, affects all of humanity from Adam to the last. So, yes, his mercy is infinite. It's eternal. And for that reason, we cannot know, we cannot judge other people. And God, Jesus, wants to cover our frailty, our human weakness, even our sinfulness. You know, the desert fathers, those who went into the desert, the early monasticism of the church, to live, many of them as hermits, many of them in community. One of their principal goals was never to judge anyone in thought, word, or deed. Never to judge anyone. And therefore to be silent in the face of the person normally when we see an evil. Not to be silent in the face of the evil, but to be silent when it comes to defending the person who has done harm. This is a very delicate, but I think a very crucial understanding for us as Christians. The Desert Fathers believe that you should only accuse yourself and never anyone else. That doesn't mean that you would not have to do all that you could, as they did, to fight error in the church, heresy, and other things that might lead other people astray. See, so this is part of our vocation, to do all that we can on both levels. He says, but do you want to know what happens when you place too much soil over the seed, when the soul feels its miseries, its weakness, its nothingness, It worries and devotes so much thought to these that the enemy uses the situation to tempt the soul, to discourage it, and to make it lose confidence. See, when the soul feels too much, its miseries, its weaknesses, when you focus on that instead of on Jesus himself, then he says, you give it so much attention that the enemy uses this to tempt your soul, to discourage it, and make you lose confidence. See, this is the real danger of sin. The sin is great, of course, because it's a great offense to God and others. But it's the discouragement that comes from the sin that can often do the greatest harm. What does Jesus say? I am more offended by people's lack of trust in my mercy, he says to St. Faustina, than I am by the sin itself. I'm more offended by your lack of trust in my mercy than I am in the sin itself. The father of the prodigal son would have been much more hurt if his son had not trusted him enough to come home than he was hurt by his sin itself. So he says, this is unnecessary soil over my seed. This is not necessary soil. It is unnecessary. It is soil that suffocates and kills the seed. Oh, how my seed feels itself dying. How difficult it is for it to germinate under so much soil. Many times these souls tire the celestial gardener and he withdraws. How many of these souls there are? Louisa said, my love, am I one of those souls? He replied, no, no, whoever lives in my will is incapable of suffocating my seed. On the contrary, many times I don't find humility in these souls, but only on their nothingness, which produces so little soil that I can barely cover my seed with a thin layer. In other words, he's talking about different souls here. He says, these souls have no humility, only their nothingness, which produces little soil, so that I can barely cover my seed with a thin layer. The son of my will germinates it quickly. After a big harvest, I immediately plant another seed. Rest assured of this. Don't you see how I continually plant new seeds of truth in your soul? What is he saying here? In souls who are living in his will, and I pray and hope that that's you and me right now. We never know for sure. We just do our best. But he's saying the souls who are living in my will, they can't even claim to be humble. They don't even have real humility. He said all they have is their misery, which is their nothingness. And he said, therefore, I barely find enough soil to cover the seed. And in that way, he says, I'm able to produce an even greater harvest. I plant another seed because the soil is thin on top. The seed grows faster, produces fruit. I'm ready to plant again. He said, rest assured of this. Don't you see how I continually plant new seeds of truth in your soul? What an amazing. I never marvel at the mercy of God revealed through Louisa Picaretta and this gift of the divine will. It's the greatest mercy, friends, you or I will ever receive, is this kind of gift. Why? Because it's the fullness of God's mercy to restore what you and I have no right to anymore because we've rejected it. It's been rejected by humanity for so long. And now he's saying, all I need is that little opening, that little bit of soil in your nothingness to plant it and to make it grow. As he said this, I saw a certain sadness in his face, taking me by the hand, transported me outside of myself and revealed to me congressmen and ministers all perplexed, as if they themselves had prepared a large fire and ended up caught in its flames. One could see sectarian leaders who, tired of struggling against the church, wanted the freedom to perpetrate bloody attacks against her, or to be relieved of their leadership responsibilities. They wanted to struggle against the church. Is that happening today? Absolutely. Did it happen in 1922? Yes. By a government in Italy that was depraved. Their positions were untenable, both for lack of finances and for other reasons. So rather than appear ridiculous, they wanted to surrender their responsibility for guiding the destiny of the nation. But who can say it all? You see, they wanted to take the power away from the church for themselves. And this certainly has happened in Italy. It's happening in our own time, in our own country, as our own religious freedom is under attack by our government. Then Jesus, sorrowful, said, "Terrible, terrible are their preparations. They want to do it all, but without me. But everything will be a source of confusion for them." In the end, it will all end confusion and failure. Not a happy note to end our program on today, brothers and sisters, or this passage, but it's the reality. And Jesus often will bring into these wonderful teachings that are so beautiful, he'll bring in the reality of sin in the world. Why? So that we can realize how far we still have to go, how much reparation we need to do, how much the world needs salvation, and how much it needs us and our acts in the will of God. Thank you for being part of our program today. Thank you for listening, for trusting in the will of God in your own life. I pray that together our study, our efforts to put this teaching into practice, and our prayer for each other will help us all more and more to let that seed of God's word and his will grow into beautiful fruit for the kingdom of God. May God bless you, keep you always, brothers and sisters, in the heaven of God's will, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.